A little dark up here, ain't it? My eyesight's bad and I can't read with bright daylight, much less in dark. I'm not telling you anything new when I tell you all that the religious world is a very diverse religious world in regards to teaching and worship practices. We have many here that I know have come from different backgrounds, religiously speaking, and can personally tell others that, yeah, we're from that background, the worship, teaching, there were things that were different. All of you know somebody who you have talked to, no doubt, that you know in your conversations with them that as far as what their faith is founded upon, what they teach, how they conduct their worship services, that there's things that are a lot different than the way that we, of course, worship ourselves. There are people who look at Christianity as a whole and they conclude that it's too restrictive. That Christianity essentially is boring. There are actually some people within Christianity who are Christians. They will also conclude that their churches are too boring and they're maybe too traditional. They're not up with the culture. They're not up with the times. And in case you didn't know, there's actually some people that say that about the churches of Christ. I don't know if y'all have heard that before. It seems more and more we're not just competing with Satan over lost souls. We've been fighting against other things, modern influences, people leaving the church or attending at places where it's more entertaining. And sadly, sometimes in response to this, as we know that some of those things probably aren't right, they're not right, and we get upset, sometimes in response to that, brethren basically say, well, that stuff is wrong because it's entertaining and being boring is what it is, and so we'll just take pride in being dull and boring. Folks, I forgot to turn the smoke machine on this morning, but I hope when we leave here we're not bored. In our worship service, we should be praising God and be uplifted and encouraged by that. And if we're leaving bored or we feel like it's dull, well, then there's a heart problem, I would suggest. People say that it's a new problem, and thus we have to adapt our worship. We have to adapt our teaching. We have to adapt our styles of teaching to really appeal to the masses. But it's not anything new. Turn with me to John 6. In the Lord's Supper talk, our brother Charles was at the tail end of that conversation. But let me take you back there just for a minute. Let's look at what started that whole conversation. This is right after he has fed 5,000 people. And people had followed him from a lot of towns pretty far. And they had gathered and he feeds them all. But you remember in the story that he, of course, performs the miracle. He sends his disciples to go away by night in the boat. He himself goes to be by himself, and he decides to catch up. That's the whole story of him walking on the water. But if you look down in verse 25, the crowds wake up the next morning. They catch up with Jesus because they didn't know where he went. They finally find him, and he looks at them. When they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus essentially is telling them, you're not here because you're truly trying to follow me. Brother Charles went to the very end of that conversation where once they kind of heard some of the things Jesus was saying, they're like, I ain't following that. This is too dull. It's too hard to understand. Jesus looked at this crowd of people and said, I get it. He revealed something about man's motives. You're here for the entertainment. You've been following me around everywhere you're going because you want to be entertained. And sure, it's fun to watch me heal people who are lame and make them the blind see. And it's fun to watch me take these little, the five loaves and the two fish and turn into food enough for five. That's fun, entertaining, and you like all the other stuff. But when it comes down to my authority and the teaching, you're not really here for that. Jesus said then that there was the problem, and I would suggest to you today it's the same thing. So why do we do the things that we do here? Why do we worship? Does it actually matter? I want to tell you this morning that it absolutely does matter. And when it really comes down to, what it all really comes down to, as he says, even at the end of what we just read, that on him God the Father has set his seal, it comes down to authority. We're not going to talk about specifics of aspects of worship this morning and those kinds of things. I want to focus on the foundation behind how we conduct ourselves collectively and how we conduct ourselves individually. And all of that comes back down to God's Word, how we process that, and how we recognize and submit to God's authority. If you would, bow with me for just a minute, and then we'll study that together. Our God and our Father, as we come to you this morning, as we continue our worship, as we begin, as we always do, to look into your word, we're thankful that you've given it to us in the way that you have. You've given it to us in a way that is readily accessible. We know that has not always been the case for mankind, but we live in an age where it is readily at our fingertips in many different forms. We can look at it, study it, read it, in all the different ways that we want to. But we pray that as we do this, we would not only have the passion to read it and understand it, but that we would do so in a right way, looking to it, into it for things that pertain to your will, reading it through the perspective and the lens of what is your will and what is your authority and how you would have us conduct our lives. Too often we can take these great things that you have written down for us and we can abuse them. We can take them out of context. We can seek our own will, seek our own happiness, seek our own entertainment, and we can twist things or maybe leave things out. And as your people here, we pray that we would never do that. If we ever find ourselves doing that, Father, we pray that you would give us the hearts and the minds to not only recognize that, the courage to call one another out on it, but the courage to correct that, that we would always have minds and hearts that are open to your will, seeking to be pleasing to you, and we know that is accepting your authority in all things. And so as we study about that this morning, we pray that you would help us understand this, help us examine our lives in the way that maybe we have used, rationalized, or justified things that we have been doing or ways we've been living from your word. If there are changes that need to be made, that we will have the courage and the strength to do that. And it is only made possible through your Son that we just sang and partook of his memorial as well. Be with us as we go through the rest of this worship. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want to start with a point that I don't think anyone in Christianity at all would necessarily disagree with. And it's overly simple, but I think it's extremely important. Yes, there are differences in teaching. There are differences in the religious world and practices. And there are strong disagreements about many of these things. And we argue about it from time to time, different things. But if we as Christians, and by Christians I mean, by the true definition, a Christian is someone who is a complete follower, disciple of Jesus Christ. If we have these differences, if you and I want to know how do we work all this stuff out? How do we find out, not about who's right and who's wrong, how do we find out what God actually wants from our lives? Who's the ultimate authority in these things? I think everyone would agree, at least at the surface, Jesus. Everyone kind of knows that answer. It's the easiest answer, and it always applies. Our brother read that for us just a minute ago. Matthew 28, this is Jesus' final words by Matthew's account to his disciples before he leaves, and he simply says explicitly, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples, which means followers of that authority and that teaching, of all nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to leave, and I've established the church, I've purchased it, I did all that work, and y'all just kind of do with it what you want. As long as the overall kind of basis stays the same, as long as there's like a common thread, y'all can kind of just branch out from there, do what you want, and the authority is really based upon the subjective nature of the reader. No, he didn't say that. He said, listen, I've done what I've done, you know what I've done, and all authority, when it comes down to what should be done, how it should be done, all that's mine. I get to decide all that. And of course, he had promised him the Holy Spirit. He's going to help him remember all that, teach him all those different things. And so in regards to how you and I conduct our lives in worship, maybe you have questions this morning. Maybe you, from your background, maybe you know people who are going to different faiths, and they worship differently, they teach different things, and you're saying, well, who's right and who's wrong? How do we sort all that out? Jesus is the only one that has the authority to really answer those questions. In regards to how we conduct our lives in worship, the real question we have to begin with is, does this book give you and I the right to teach us what we can and cannot do? Whether that's in the collective assembly or that's individually. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. The easy application for a second. Think about this. Most of you here have children. Especially in their youth, younger years, did you have the authority to tell them what they should and should not do? Of course you did, right? You brought them into this world. In essence, you created them. And so naturally, no one argues that. That gave you the right. You know that's true because you all had a mama like mine that reminded you from time to time, I brought you into this world. And y'all know the other part. And if y'all think Karen Heaton never said that, you don't know my mama. She has a lot of you fooled that she's a very calm, nice, and she is. If she listened to this, you are. But as parents, we recognize the natural authority that because I created you, I have that authority. How much more so does that make sense with God? He's the creator of all of us. He's the creator of all things. And so doesn't that by right give him the right to have all authority in everything, and the authority is taught in his word? Look in Colossians chapter 2 with me just for a second. Paul, well, most of all the New Testament books at some point or another talk about authority if you think about it in these terms, but we'll use a few this morning. Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks to them and he reminds them, I want to start in verse 8. He's already in chapter 1 talked about Christ having the preeminence. He has all the authority, but start in chapter 2, verse 8. He tells them, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. And so in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith, and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. What he is saying there is that you and I have to understand that I belong to Christ. He has all the preeminence, he has all the authority, and so I have pledged my allegiance to him. I've not pledged my allegiance to man. Later on, Paul would actually back in Corinth, he would talk to those that he's not what he's learned, what he's saying, what he's teaching, what he's preaching. He's not doing that to appease man and be popular with men. He's doing that because that's what God's told him to do. That's the same thing. Well, we've committed ourselves to Christ. We're not committed to our culture. We're not committed and driven by whatever is most popular at the moment in the religious world or the society around us. No, we've put off that old man and now we belong to Christ. Same thing in 2 John. In verse 9, it's more than just lip service being a Christian. It's by, I'm going to take his teaching because I'm going to be a true Christian, a follower, and I'm actually going to do what he says, and I'm not going to go beyond it either. He's talking about walking in truth and in love, and so in verse 9 he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You know, there's two sides to that. You can look at God's word and say, I'm just not going to do that. Well, you don't have God. You haven't abided in all the teachings of Christ. Remember Matthew 28, Jesus said, I want you to teach him all that I've commanded you. The other side of that coin is you can take God's word and say, yeah, I know this whole worship thing is how he's prescribed it, but let's spice it up a little bit. Let's go beyond it. Let's add some stuff. Let's do some things differently so that we can appeal to people and their emotions. And he says, if you go beyond it, guess what? You don't have God either because you've rejected authority. It's with a proper understanding and a view of authority that's what allows us to understand God's will. It's looking into this book and looking for patterns, looking for principles. Patterns set limits. I think that's true in a lot of things in life. And so by pattern, we're talking about the sum total of everything that I know in Scripture regarding maybe whatever that a topic is, or whether it's worship or faith, whatever we're talking about. How are we setting our limits? How do you set your limits in regards to your faith? Do you find yourself at times maybe setting your limits by what the culture's doing? Or maybe by what the traditions are? Sometimes we get so traditional about some things, we can't see for the sake of tradition. Maybe there's a better way according to God's will, not by man. Are we setting our patterns and our limits maybe by situational ethics? Well, I'll do what God says so long as it's not this scenario, but if that happens, well, I just can't really see that being the wisest thing, so I think I'll do something different. Maybe you're setting your limits by family and relationship ties. You know God has said to do some things and God has authority and you understand what it is, but when it comes to family, well, that's just it's family, so it's different. Now, something we need to understand is that what never changes is God's word. God never changes. His word, his will, his authority, it never changes. In Malachi chapter 3, now Malachi has a lot going on as far as what he was correcting his people for doing. But he reminds them of a simple truth in verse 6. And it's simply that I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about that whole context of that verse, but the simple, powerful truth that God reminds his people is whatever, I don't change. You might be taking my law and completely abusing it. You might be taking my law and completely forsaking it. I never change. I don't change my will and my mind in the sense of my standard of righteousness. That never changes. You may, I don't. In James chapter 1 and in verse 17, he's done talked about how we go through different trials in our lives and how sometimes we fall to that. But he also reminds us of another powerful truth. He says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God never changes. His authority never changes. His righteousness, standard of righteousness, never changes. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Because he never changes, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and his excellence, by which he has granted to us the precious and very great promises, so that through them they may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. That's because God never changes. What Peter says is that God's given you everything you're going to come across in this life. In regards to your individual faith, your family, to your witnessing to other people, to your congregational collective setting, God has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. You know what the world says? And people are falling for it left and right. I don't think they ever word it as I'm fixing to word it, but it's essentially what I believe they're saying. God gave the New Testament Christians a lot of things. But obviously God didn't understand the evolving culture and society. And so today we face a lot of different things. And because we face different things, we need to appeal to the masses. And we got to appeal because there's things people are struggling with today. And Scripture doesn't really know about that. Scripture doesn't really speak about that. And so therefore we have to evolve with culture and society. If you believe in God, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. You're telling me that the God who spoke into existence the very universe and the world, the God that created mankind, the God that sent his Son, the God that through the Holy Spirit wrote Scripture, wasn't wise enough and smart enough to know what was coming down the tube as far as mankind's concerned, and wasn't prepared for it. You know, if you think about some of these things rationally and logically like that, just a little bit of dose of common sense, I think that just sounds dumb. Peter says no. He knew what, and there's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said, that God knows what was coming. He knows man's nature. He knows Satan's nature and what Satan's going to try to do. He's given us everything. He doesn't change. And neither should we. As we said at the very beginning, the religious world is greatly divided over all kinds of issues. And even when you focus on what we define as the one church, as Ephesians 4 talks about, there is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, of whom we strive to be, at least here at Trenton. We belong to, there are brethren who are divided over all kinds of issues. There are some common authority issues. For example, in the religious world, there's authority issues. There are arguments and debates that have been going on for many, 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 many years, even back to the New Testament times, as far as, is baptism really essential for the remission of sins? Y'all, just YouTube it. You can find all kinds of debates all day long. People still argue that baptism is not essential for salvation when Scripture clearly points out that, yes, it is, in so many different ways. It's not the only thing, but it's a part of the process. We can talk all day long about that. People in the religious world argue over, well, can you use instrumental music in the collective worship? Interestingly enough, it's only been used in the worship in the last maybe even 100 years. For the longest time, the denominational world, as we know it, didn't even use it. But nowadays, it's appealing to the masses. And so, people debate about that. I don't even call them brethren yet. And even the church organization, is it one pastor, are there elders, are there deacons, are elders and deacons' roles flopped? All kinds of church organization, are there more than one governing churches? All these kinds of stuff. Then, even among brethren, So narrow the circle down. Even among brethren, sometimes there's differences. Sometimes there are, among the churches as we know it, there's differences in opinions on how maybe the money is used. Should you support institutions? Should you support orphans' homes? Can you, how the church treasury can be used? Maybe it's music. Believe it or not, there are many churches of Christ that have a long time ago and more every day Let's add music into the worship service. Even leadership issues, folks, in the churches of Christ, I'm talking about. Women taking an active part in the collective assemblies and how they should be able to take an active role in that. And then there's individual issues. There's individual issues that brethren divide over and get upset about, such as marriage and divorce and remarriage and the specifics of that. Maybe it's morality issues. There's a whole long list we could talk about. Maybe it's modesty. Maybe it's an attendance. How often do you have to attend to still be pleasing to God? There's all kinds of things we argue about. Interestingly enough, of all those things I just listed very quickly for you, I think if you go back, and we don't have time, if you go back to New Testament teaching where he talks about all those, what's ironic is that most, if not every time, these are all things that are supposed to unify us as God's people together. I'm going to tell you, Satan is smart. He's smart. He's taken almost all the issues that are supposed to unify us, and he has got brethren dividing over all the unity issues more than some of the other things. It's sad, but it's true. I think it's because we don't understand or we refuse to apply basic fundamentals of authority. For example, our brother a minute ago in the Lord's Supper talk, I didn't have this in my sermon, but he opened the door. He asked y'all some very practical questions. Why do we do it on the first day of the week? Which first day do you do it on? Those are authority questions. They're great questions, and he was right. You take Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and it's simple. It's what they did. You take music. We always go to Colossians chapter 3 or Ephesians chapter 5, and we talk about here's the instructions that the apostles gave the New Testament brethren. I want you to sing and make melody in your heart, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. That's the instruction. That's the authority. It's just a simple, very basic understanding of authority. But then the argument is, well, yeah, but it doesn't say that you can't. And so what people do, and sometimes we ask ourselves, we find ourselves asking them, well, but it doesn't say you can't. So then that logic is, here's the argument, just so you know. Because there's a lack of a negative, that by nature gives permission. That's the argument. Because there's not a negative, thou shalt not, I am now empowered and have permission to do so. Does that work with your children? Let's go back to children for a second. Parents, does that work with your kids? No. I'm pretty sure all of you have been on the receiving and giving end of that if you have children and have been a child. That never worked with your parents, and it don't work with your children, does it? Just because you don't explicitly give all of the negatives of not, and you give simple instructions, that doesn't mean they're allowed to do whatever they want. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, if you look at David moving the ark, he went back and read the old law. It told him how to do it. God never gave a list of negatives of how not to move the ark. David decided to do it because it didn't say he couldn't. And Uzzah reached out and touched it and died for it. We could talk about this stuff all day long. But sadly, I think we're past that point, in my opinion. Because we're not understanding and refusing to apply it as much more, it's just much more blatant than that. What about women leaders taking part in the collective assemblies? We can argue about instrumental music. We can argue about a lot of those different things with those negative and non-negative arguments. I could keep going for hours. Here's the problem I'm seeing with the church today. Let's take the issue of women leading in church. Now the church is facing things, and the church is making decisions. Brethren in the church are dividing over issues that it's not about a lack of a negative or interpretation, as they say. Scripture blatantly says, thou shalt not, and we're just ignoring it nowadays. That's worse. 1 Corinthians 14 explicitly, directly, point blank says, when it comes to the collective assemblies, women are not allowed to take active part in leading the worship. They participate in worship, but they do not lead the worship. That's how God designed it. Same thing with speaking in tongues. And yet, brethren today are just saying, I don't care. Let's just not look at that chapter. Let's not look at those verses. We're going to do it anyways because we got to keep up with the times. We got to be appealing to those outside. So all these other arguments to me are almost just secondary and silly because we've got much bigger issues in the church today. The apostles taught God's word, but they set boundaries by God. They said to the God's people, here's what God has said through us. Your job is not to go beyond that. That was always the case, really. Moses told Joshua and the people regarding God's law, don't turn to it from the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Take God's law, read it, understand it, don't turn from it. Look at what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, as an evangelist, as in even regards to his faith, what he was going to be doing as far as teaching the people. He tells him in chapter 1, verse 13, I want you to follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit trusted in you. You hang on to the sound doctrine, which means the true, the exact doctrine. That's obviously not going left and right as implied. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Same exact stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Talking about his ministry. He says, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring light to the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in the favor of one against another. Paul saw it coming already. You're going to get... Well, especially in Corinth, you're going to get, as they already were, puffed up one against another. They're dividing over things. And a lot of things they were dividing over is because here's the simple teaching, like the Lord's Supper Charles talked about. Maybe it's about the woman's role in church that he talked about. Maybe it's about the head covering. Simple instructions, and they decide to go beyond it either way. And they're judging and holding on in contempt, and Paul said, no, that's not what I want you to do. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 14, as I've mentioned numerous times, same thing in verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That's Paul saying, what I've taught you, what I'm teaching as far as the gospel is concerned, this is God's command. If you don't want to recognize it, God's not going to recognize you. That's what Peter said earlier. I think you all know Revelation 22. Same thing he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. The point is, folks, for everything we do collectively, although we're not talking about any of these things specifically, for everything you do in your everyday life, how you live each day, what you decide to do, what you decide not to do, all of that has to be based upon God's authority. Romans 14 talks a lot about matters of judgment, but at verse 23, he goes back and forth. I just want to point out verse 23, but he basically says there's going to be some different judgment and opinions, but whatever is not done out of faith for you, it is sin. So whatever you do in your life, if it's not based upon God's authority, if you're not saying and concluding yourself, I'm a Christian, I'm living this way, and the reason I'm doing these things is because that's how God wants me to do it. Or here's all the things that I'm not doing because God doesn't want me doing these things. If it's not based upon God's word and out of faith, it's wrong. It's got to be based upon God's authority, not what your neighbor thinks is acceptable, not what your coworker thinks would be nice to see, not what your school friends are saying, well, here's what everyone else is doing. And collectively speaking, as we worship here at Trenton, in this collective assembly, we're not changing anything. Unless... we ever find out from God's word that something we're doing is not in accordance with his will, and then we will change that immediately. But beyond that, we're not changing anything. You and I live in a culture that is driven by the consumer mentality. And it is no surprise that within the religious culture, it's taken on the same mentality. Again, I've said it numerous times, the religious world today has a focus on appealing to the masses, seeking to draw in hundreds and thousands of people. And I'm actually not opposed to that personally. I'd love to see hundreds and thousands of people come to the Lord. But the problem is that I believe their focus on appealing to the masses isn't rooted in understanding what it's all about. And it's not really focused on Christ, and it's not really focused on God and the Holy Spirit and them being truly saved. And you might think to yourself as I say that, well, Everett, you're being pretty judgmental, because how dare you say that? Surely those people in those congregations, I know they want people to be saved. I know what you mean. And I agree, I'm not their judge, and God will be their judge, and he's the only one that can judge their hearts. But I know, at least for me, when I'm focused on myself and my desires, God's pattern and his standard aren't what drives me. And when you look at Scripture and you look at some of the things the religious world is doing around us, and it's not truly founded upon God's authority, then their motives can't be on truly what Christ wants and what God's wants. It's what they want. It's on appealing to people and their personal preferences and what entertains them, not what God would have us to do. But this lesson isn't about the religious world. It's about you and I. It's about you that are here this morning. For everything you and I do in our lives, we have to understand what God's Word says and simply adhere to it. God never changes, and what He's provided and asked of us is complete. If you're with us this morning and you have questions about our worship collectively, maybe you have questions about what we teach, how we choose to live even as individuals and families outside these walls, how we strive to conduct ourselves, we want to talk to you about that. We want to show you from God's Word based upon what we believe is by His authority. And if you can tell us something different in accordance with God's will, we want to hear that from you as well. If you're with us this morning and you realize that you've been living for yourself and you wish to give your life to Christ and obey the gospel and truly become a Christian, we want to help you with that as well. If you'd just like some encouragement to strive to recommit yourself, putting God first, you know what God's Word says about how you conduct your lives, about your worship and all those different things, and you realize you haven't quite been doing that, I encourage you to get with myself and the elders, or just by coming forward during this song, let us all pray for you and encourage you all together. Think about this as we stand, as we sing this song.